The title of the message is "It Should Have Been Me." It should have been me. Let's read it and see what that means. John chapter 18, verse 39. "But you have a custom," Pilate is speaking to the religious leaders, "but you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" Then they all cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they struck him with the palm of their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing out to you the one, I'm bringing out to you that you might know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing a crown of thorns and a purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." Would you pray with me? Father, we ask that you would open this section of Scripture to us, that your Holy Spirit would illuminate your word, that God, we would see and understand who you are. We would see and understand what you did for us, Lord, where we should be, where you should be, but Lord, you switched places, and you became our substitute and our redeemer and our savior, and through it you became our friend and our Lord and our master, and you indeed are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and you, Lord, rose from the dead, and you sit at the right hand of the throne of God, and you are coming again in power to rescue your saints from this world. And God, we just thank you for the hope, the overwhelming, abundant hope that we have today in you. And we ask that you would just open our hearts as we reflect upon the cross and as we think about this day, Lord, so many years ago, Lord, where you chose to give yourself and take our place in judgment, in suffering, in the wrath of God. And we thank you and we praise you that you chose to do that. We don't fully understand it, but we're thankful for it. What love is this? As John would go on to say in his latter years, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we would be called children of God. What manner of love is this that you so demonstrated when we were yet sinners? You sent your only begotten Son who became, Lord, our propitiation, our substitute, our redemption, our justification, our sanctification, our glorification, are all these big words that have so much beautiful, simple meaning to them. We thank you and we praise you, and it's in Jesus' name. Amen. Why is Friday good? Because Sunday's coming. I love that song. Well, we come to the story here, and what I want to focus in on, if I could with you tonight, I want to focus in on this man named Barabbas. You know, we just celebrated, many of you know that, we celebrated 30 years a couple weeks ago as a church. We started Easter Sunday morning, 1995. Well, 30 Good Friday services I've done at this church. It's a lot. You know, from one story in the scriptures, get 30 messages out of it. Try not to repeat yourself for those of you that have been around for a while. And tonight, and of course, there's so much in the scriptures and so much here, but there's this man named Barabbas. And I identify with him because it should have been me. It should have been you. I think that's what Barabbas was saying. Think of the moment there where Barabbas is sitting in his cell. He's got shackles on. He's awaiting his execution. We know that this man indeed was guilty of murder, of rebellion, of an insurrection, of the text in John here says of robbery. And so he knew what he had done. He knew what was coming, impending death by the Romans. He hears the chains, the keys, if you would, the cell doors opening. This is it. It's over. They take off his shackles, though. They bring him outside, and they release him. They just release him out there. And I think about him coming out of a dark cell, and he comes out, and, you know, the light, and he's just kind of confused, and you know, he's just thinking, what's going on? And they say, go your way, you're free. And he's thinking, I'm free. How could I be free? I've been condemned. I'm guilty. And I don't know if he saw Jesus there, saw them taking Jesus away, him being released, Jesus going away. And there he is, and he looks maybe at Jesus, and he just thinks, it should have been me. It should have been you. But it was him who took our penalty. See, that's what the cross is. The cross is more than just some historical event, more than a story in the Bible. Why did Jesus have to go to the cross? It seems so brutal. It is. It seems some sense of it's so wrong. It was. That's the point. That God so loved the world that he would do what? He would give his only begotten son. Who could think it? Who could do it? Could you? Could you give your only child? Could you give any of your children for others? I'll trade them in. I'll sacrifice them for others. Have you ever read there in Genesis chapter 22? Ever thought to yourself, that's the story there of Abraham, and God has promised him, and of course him and his wife had been barren their entire existence. God promised him a son, and he tried to do other things to fix it, giving his maid to, you know, his wife gives his maid, her maid to him, and they have a child called Ishmael. And God says, oh no, I've got a child for you. In fact, the child's name is Isaac. The word Isaac means laughter. Because Isaac's name is laughter because Sarah laughed. Like, this is, you're going to have a baby. She's like, I'm almost dead. I've been barren my whole life. How can I have a child? And so the child grows. It's not a baby. In chapter 22, it's where he says, go to Mount Moriah. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, and I want you to offer him there. You ever read that story and think, God, how? Why? That's wrong, Lord. And you kind of get mad at the Bible. Like, that's wrong. That shouldn't be. Why would that be? That's the point. I hope you get mad there. I hope you go, this is wrong. There's something demented. There's something wrong here. Because the reality is it is wrong. And of course, God didn't go through with it, and God spared the child, and it was a picture, no doubt. That's what the scriptures teach. It's a picture of what the Father ultimately does, but he goes through with it. Now, he doesn't only kill his son, but he lays your sin and my sin upon his son. Paul the Apostle says in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, in the last verse there of that chapter, in verse 21, he says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Understand what that verse is saying. That verse is saying that God, who knew no sin, Jesus, the spotless, perfect, sinless Lamb of God. It's interesting because Jesus is examined by the Jewish court the night before. He's been arrested on that Thursday night. He has been up all night being examined. He has been beaten already, and finally he is then brought to the Roman court. That's where we pick up the story. And under examination, Pilate is saying, "I find no fault with him." Look at verse 38 of chapter 18 at the end, Pilate speaking. He says, "I find no fault in him at all." There's nothing in him. And then we find in verse 4 at the end there, he says, "I find no fault in him." And verse 6 there at the end, "I find no fault in him." Verse 12 tells us, "For from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you let him, if you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar's.'" Pilate is looking for opportunities to release Jesus. This is the Roman governor, because he knows in his heart of hearts he's innocent. Judas Iscariot, after betraying Jesus, he threw the money back down in the temple. And what did he say? "I have betrayed innocent blood." Judas, who had walked with Jesus, had seen Jesus. Judas, who was corrupt himself. We saw on Sunday, he was taking from the money box. He was stealing from Jesus. He knew what corruption was, and he knew what purity was, innocence was, and he is innocent. Well, Barabbas, he's me. He's you. He's guilty. He's deserving of death. But instead of him dying, he could have died next to Jesus. The story shows us here, the custom of the Romans was that to appease the Jews, they would acquit someone during the feast of Passover. And so he says, "Do you want me?" He's trying to find a way, Pilate. "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews, Jesus?" "No, release to us the insurrectionist, the guilty one. We want the guilty one. You take the innocent one and you put him on the cross." And why? Why is this? Because there on that cross, he who knew no sin became sin. Meaning that he took my sin upon him. Now I want you to understand this, and there is a lot of theology, as we would call it, surrounding the story of the cross, without question, because it is the salvation. And theologically, what we're looking at here, and theology is just the study of the Bible, okay, or the study of God, or we would call this one soteriology. It's just a big word that means the study of salvation. What is salvation? And what salvation is that we were sinful, unable to get to heaven, nothing we could do to pay off our sin. And so someone came, and they didn't just die on behalf of us. They died, and God took all of his judgment, righteous, right, just judgment for our sin, and poured it on himself. I want you to think of that. For Jesus is God, a very God, becoming man to become the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world so that you and I could get to heaven. That's why the Bible says so pointed that there is only one way to heaven. Jesus said it, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one can get to the Father except through me. There is no other way. That's why when Jesus was there in the garden, and even as the worship team was praying tonight, they mentioned this, that when Jesus was in the garden, he said, if there's any way possible, let this cross, this cup, it's a cup of judgment, pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And what did God will? There was no other way. This is the only way. And when Jesus dies on that cross and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? In that unity, that mystery of what we call the Trinity, that God was at that point the Father pouring out the wrath of that I deserve upon the Son. The Bible calls it substitution. That's what it is, or the theological term is substitution. Someone took my place on the cross. And the picture of substitution is Barabbas. Someone took his place. And he's a picture of you and I. And what Christ did and what Christ accomplished for you and I. And it's a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful truth. Not only did he take my sin on him and him become sin, but do you know what I took upon myself? Not of my own doing, of his pure grace. His righteousness. So the just, Romans tells us, chapter 4, are justified. Or the ungodly are justified, he says. Those that are not just become just because of what Christ did. That's what we're putting our faith in. That's what we're seeing here. And Jesus here, he comes and he takes the place of me, of you. And he becomes our substitute. Well, just a little bit about the story here. They release Barabbas. They release the guilty and take the innocent. And then it says, so Pilate, 19 verse 1, so Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the Bible tells us that in the book of Isaiah, that by his stripes we are healed. This scourging, it's a very brutal, torturous art that the Romans did upon people, on criminals. It's for criminals. It's to get them to confess their guilt. And what would happen is that a Roman centurion, a very strong, big man, who was skilled with the, we might call it the cat of nine tails, leather straps on it, embedded with glass and metals, and it was designed to literally shred someone's physical body, their back. It would go and would wrap around their torso, and it would literally, and I know it's gross, it would rip flesh. I mean, any picture, any movie of Jesus at Calvary has to be rated R if it's going to be honest, just for the gore, the blood. But before he even gets to the cross, there he is, this innocent one. Now, the thing that they would do is if the person would confess, they'd usually hit him three times. If they would, then they'd pause. We learned this from history. They'd pause, and that person then could yell out their crime. They can begin to, like, confess their wrong. And when they did, the lashes became lighter. But if they didn't, the lashes became fiercer. And so this is what happens. Jesus, innocent, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. He says nothing. The Bible says he was silent before his shearers, like sheep going to the slaughter. He opened not his mouth. He was quiet. He was broken. He was beaten, bruised, Isaiah tells us, for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. There's a healing. He suffered, you see. He didn't just go to the cross being God, saying, no big deal, I'll just rise again. On the third day, I'm God. This isn't a big deal. He was 100% man, as he was 100% God. But he felt it just like any of us would feel it, and he went through this torture. And through that, almost like if you would, that God is laying upon him the sins of us all. Maybe it's even, in imagery, these lashes coming down on him, and every one of them is my sin, it's your sin. Well, the soldiers also twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. They're about to mock him. Will you say you're the king of the Jews? What kind of king are you now? Now, understand, he is bleeding. His back has been flayed open by this scourging. They twist a crown of thorns. The thorns are very thick, the Jerusalem thorn. It's very thick. In fact, most scholars believe it's from the acacia tree, which is there in the deserts of Israel. I've seen them. I've actually poked my finger trying to pick one for some of the tourists. Here, we'll pick one for you. No problem. I mean, the thorns are big. You can move around them. And as I did, I nailed my finger. And I mean, it was bleeding good. And they twist this crown of thorns and they put it on him. The other gospels tell us they beat it down upon his head. And so now he's got blood running down his brow. And then they take this robe and they put this robe on that back now that is ripped open. And they put the robe on him and they begin to mock him. They played what was called the king's game. It was actually a game that they played, the Roman soldiers, with the criminals before they crucify him. In fact, etched in the stones there of what is called the Praetorium, still today in the city of Jerusalem, there is these etched things in the stones. It's almost like a pie shape. And they would throw certain dice like lots, and if it would land in a certain part, they would do a certain thing. They don't quite know how the game was actually played, but we know the game was played. And then they actually would blindfold him. And when they blindfolded him, and it doesn't say that here, but it does in the other Gospels, they would say, prophesy to us, which one of us hit you? And they would strike him, as it says here, that they struck him with their hands. You know how it is. If someone's going to strike you and you can see them, you can at least, soften the blow by moving your body. But if you're struck with no idea, the idea is if you're the king of the Jews, if you're the Messiah, then you would know which one's hitting you when you're blindfolded. He's just getting beaten. The Gospels don't record it, but the book of Isaiah prophesies that they plucked his beard out. At this time, no doubt, I mean, the scourging, that could have happened as those things would wrap around. During these beatings, that certainly could have happened. And so Pilate, trying to, I believe, appease the crowds. Yeah, here's an innocent guy. Well, let's not crucify him. Let's just scourge him. Let's beat him. And it says in verse 4, Pilate then went out again and said to them, behold, I am bringing him out to you that you might know I find no fault in him. So now here's Jesus in this purple robe, in this crown of thorns, in this bloody face, in this torn up body. And then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." To me, that's powerful. Behold the man. Some scholars like to point out here that maybe Pilate was saying, the dude's a man. Okay, not like in our culture, like men are men and women are women, but he's a tough dude. Behold the man. I mean, he's still standing. Many are dead at this point. Many pass out. Behold the man. To think that Jesus was some meek little wimpy guy. Kind of the thought of, you know, a mama's boy and never came outside just isn't true of our Lord. He's a very tough man. He's a hard worker. He was a carpenter. The Bible uses the word carpenter, or we translate that word. It's probably more stone mason. That was what they built with in those days. That's actually what I used to do before as a pastor. My back still suffers. I quit when I was 25. And I'm like, how will I ever keep doing it? They're hard work. He was a hardworking man. And here he is standing before them. Therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." They weren't satisfied. Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." And the story goes on, and we'll stop there. But, you know, they take him eventually here, and they do. They lead him away, and they crucify him. And he bears his cross, verse 17. He comes out to that place, and there he is nailed to the cross on the ground. And then they lift up that cross, and they drop it in its hole, which causes his body to go down. And the whole idea of crucifixion, the Romans invented it. In fact, Psalm 22 prophesies that Jesus would hang on a tree. Well, that's interesting, because the way the Jews killed people was by stoning. They never crucified. There was no crucifixion. People would hear of those things and think, well, how would that be, until just some years before the Romans invented crucifixion. And the goal of crucifixion was torture. It wasn't a quick, sudden death. It was a long, drawn-out, torturous, public humiliation. The cross is contrary to the way we might think. Maybe some pictures we've seen, movies we've seen, the three crosses on a grassy knoll off in the distance isn't true. The Bible never says the cross was on a hill. The cross was on the road entering Jerusalem. That's why there'd be a plaque above the cross. It would tell them what their crime was. So it was a deterrent to anyone entering Jerusalem. Don't do that in this city. You'll end up like that. And that's why they're all there at the foot of the cross. And what they would have to do on the cross is they would have to, if you've ever seen there on the crosses, there's this little kind of step at the base where their foot is, and they would have to push themselves up to get a breath. Every time Jesus made one of the seven sayings of the cross, he had to push himself up to get a breath, because the whole idea of crucifixion was death by suffocation. His chest cavity would begin to fill. That's why with blood and water, that's why when the soldiers pierced his side, it says blood and water came out. And so think about it. You're literally gasping for every breath, pushing on those nails that are driven into your feet, that pressure on your hands with those nails, pushing up. Think about his back that had been filleted open, and he's pushing up, and everything he says, like, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," would take such a tremendous amount of energy and strength and pain. And I'm so thankful for the seven sayings of the cross. This weekend, it might be good to look at them, to think through them. They're so amazing. And so Jesus hung in that tree. But the worst of it all was the wrath of God that was poured out on him. That's when the sun went dark. That's when he said, Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? Quoting, by the way, Psalm 22. Because God turned on him, poured out his wrath. The Bible, in the book of Romans, the book of Hebrews, and a few other places, it uses the word propitiation. Now, that seems like a big theological word that the common guy can't understand, but actually it's a very simple word. It just means appeasement. In its most literal sense, it means satisfaction. What the word means is that Jesus satisfied the full thrust of the wrath of God that was towards me. Look at Jesus said that those who do not believe, the wrath of God abides on them. You know where he says that? In John 3, right after he says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him shouldn't perish, but have everlasting life. But then he goes on to say, but if you don't believe in him, well, the wrath of God abides. The wrath of God's already there. We deserve the wrath of God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every person deserves judgment. We're all guilty. We're all Barabbas. We should have gone to that cross. But he came in and he unlocked the doors of our prison cell and he opened them up and he said, you're free. And that idea of propitiation is one that always grabs my heart. That God's wrath, the word wrath is just the word for anger, is satisfied. Because Jesus satisfied it. Not because you did. Not because I did. So this is what that means. And as we prepare our hearts to take communion together, as we reflect upon all of this that we've discussed, I want us to remember this. That God is not angry, wrathful towards his children. Now, let me make it very clear. Not everyone's a child of God. That's why John says, beloved, what manner of love is this? John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. What manner of love is this that the Father has bestowed upon us that we would be called children of God? Well, that's awesome when you think about it. Well, because not everyone's a child of God, contrary to some, you know, popular beliefs in our culture that, oh, we're all children of God. We're all the creation of God. We are all the creation of God without question. And by the way, when they say that, they're declaring there is a creator and that we were created. But because of our sin, we are not all the children of God. In fact, Jesus said that when someone is born, they're born and their father. Jesus says this to the religious leaders, your father is the devil. The Bible tells us in the book of Ephesians in chapter 2 that we were led by the course of this world, by the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. It's in that same chapter going on in verse 8 of Ephesians 2 where he says, but we've been saved by grace through faith and that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so we are by nature children of wrath, the Bible says. But Jesus took that wrath upon him. And when I put my faith in Jesus Christ, knowing that I cannot forgive my sins, I can't work my sins off, I can do nothing for my sins, and I find myself in a sense of, in a place of the fear of God, the wrath of God. I deserve the wrath of God. Look, if you don't think you deserve the judgment of God, which is the same thing as the wrath of God, you can't be saved. You can't be. How can you get saved if you don't think you need to get saved? Think about it. You can't be saved if you think, I'm okay. I'm good with God. I've got a deal with the man upstairs. Well, he's not a man upstairs. There's no stairway to heaven, okay? Contrary to the old song. There's no man upstairs. There's Almighty God who sits on his throne in eternity, who so loved you that he gave his son and poured out his wrath that is for you on him, and he's your substitute. And the word propitiation is the word that means that you've been freed, that God has satisfied his wrath. Here's the deal. Either it worked or it didn't work. Either Jesus' blood was enough or it wasn't. So I can never think in my mind, never say in my mind, he's mad at me, not as a child of God. That would be to say his propitiation worked 95%. But there's a few things I've done that there's no way he's going to forgive me for. Well, I got good news for you tonight. I got gospel news. The word means good. It's either 100% or it's nothing. And so God will chasten us. He will discipline us, but he will not punish us in the sense of pouring out his wrath. Discipline is only there towards our life. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about it, to get us back on the path. Look at, the quicker you get back on the path, the quicker the discipline stops. I don't know how many of you like discipline. I don't think any of you do. So what do I need to do? Well, quickly repent, put my faith in Jesus Christ, believe in the gospel, and turn to him and let him love me and heal me and bring me out of my sin and pull me out of that pit, because there is no longer, the Bible says, enmity between you and God, because Jesus is the great reconciler through his blood. And he's made that atonement. That just means that he shed his blood and that your sins are completely forgiven, and that his blood was satisfying to the Father, and therefore there is no more wrath towards you. You are now free. And then another big word, you're redeemed, which means you were bought out of the slave market and set free, and the keys were jingling, and the door of the cell was open, and there you are with Barabbas being set free, and you're like, what's going on? Someone paid the price for you. The Bible says that we were not redeemed with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. But we were redeemed. We were bought out of slavery. We were taken from the penalty, and we were set free in Christ. That's what Good Friday is all about. This is the simple, beautiful, theological gospel that transforms lives. Has it transformed your life? And I pray it has. If you've put your faith in the cross, truly, wholly, and completely, in what we've just discussed, it has and is. If you haven't, maybe you're like one of the religious leaders, like the guy named Nicodemus. And Jesus said, look at Nicodemus, you're not getting to heaven by all your religious stuff. The only way you're getting there is if you're born again. And that's something that only can be happening through the cross by my Holy Spirit. And what you need to do, and the next breath, he says, for God so loved the world, Nicodemus, that he gave his only begotten son. What do you need to do? Believe. And whoever believes shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Our prayer is that each and every one of you have done that. I don't know all of you personally. I don't know if you've done that. But the Lord does, you do. And today is the day of salvation. And you know, the Bible simply says that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not might be, but shall be. If you call out to him, he hears you, and he will save you. Maybe you're a religious person today. Maybe you're a non-religious person today. Maybe you know you're a sinner and you need Christ. wherever you might be, you can call out on his name and find salvation. And for those of us, which is, I would assume, the majority of us have done that, and we know this. We're agreeing. We're saying amen. We're thinking, yes, thank you, Jesus. He's done it all for us. We're going to end the service here with communion. Now, what is communion? Communion is a simple picture of what we just talked about. When you hold the cup tonight, I want you to think about this. And sometimes I like to kind of hold the cup up to the light without spilling it on my head. But just, it's red, crimson red. You can't see through it. If you spill it, it's going to stain the seats. We'll stain the floor. We'll stain your shirt. It stains. And that's the idea that the blood, wherever the blood pours on your sin is cleansed. It's gone. No, I can't find that color anymore. I can't find that blackness. It's all red. It's the blood of Jesus. And I want us to remember that, and you can do a study of by the blood. All of these things I've talked about tonight, the Bible says by the blood of Christ, through the blood of the Lamb, through the blood. He poured out his blood. He shed his blood so that you and I can be forgiven. The law tells us that there in Leviticus that in the blood is the life. When the blood is shed, the life is gone. He gave his life. That's what that cup represents. It represents Jesus was my substitute. Instead of me shedding, instead of me giving my life, that I could never redeem myself, but just dying, because whoever eats of this fruit, God said to Adam and Eve, shall die. We're all dying. But the hope of the gospel is that when we die, we shall, as Jesus said, live. We shall never die. We're going to live for eternity with the Father because of his blood. And that's a reminder, and that's what communion is. It's a simple reminder just for us to pause, for us to think, and for us to allow his Holy Spirit to do that. And the bread. The bread, the picture of the bread is that it was one loaf of bread that they took at Passover and they broke it off. The picture is that this is his body that was broken for us. Think about the beatings. Now the Bible says not one of his bones was broken, fulfilling the prophecies of the lamb that was given. Well, his bones weren't broken. In fact, remember on the cross when they were going to break his legs to make sure he was dead, and they did it at the two thieves on either side. When they came to him, they didn't. That's where the sword went in, or the spear went into his side just to check, and the blood and water came out, and they knew at this time he's dead. They were that close to breaking his bones. They never broke them. Because his bones weren't broken, but his body was literally broken for you and me. And then the picture of this is that we're the body of Christ. And each of us from his body, that one piece of bread, and we've broken it up for you already, but that one piece of bread, we are all partaking together of that same body. Because all of us together are saved by that same Lord. By his work. Not one of us is better than the other. There's no one that's more spiritual, that's more holy. Look at the holiness that's in our lives is the work of the Holy Spirit, and it's the work of salvation when it means in the idea of standing before God. Some people say, well, Pastor, if you'll pray for me, I know God will hear you. Well, actually, that's not necessarily true. I like the kids to pray for me. I think God hears them more because their faith. They literally believe that Jesus can do anything, like, you know, my daddy can do anything. It's not until they get older and they doubt more like we do. Look at, we all stand on the same plane. It's the foot of the cross. We're all saved by the same blood of Jesus. Pastor, leader, missionary, brand new Christian. We all have access to his presence by his blood. and it's ours for the taking. So as we move into a song here, we're going to have the communion elements passed out. As they come by, if you're not a believer, I would ask you for your sake, as the scriptures teach, that you would not take the elements. If you are a believer, I would encourage you to take the elements. You say, well, I'm not really worthy. Look, none of us are worthy. The whole point of communion is you're not worthy, he's worthy. Okay? Are you a follower of Jesus? Are you ready to repent of your sins today? Anything that he brings to your mind, your heart? Because they were nailed to the cross. So enjoy the celebration of communion and let him be magnified and let him be glorified in us exalting the cross. And as we take communion together, we're going to think about him. Now, we're going to think about our sin for a minute. We're going to confess that. But Paul tells us that when we eat of the bread and drink of the cup, we do it in remembrance of him. That always strikes me because I want to remember me. I remember all my sins. You can do that for a minute, confess them, but look it, let's remember he's forgiven. There's hope. You see, the cup is a cup of celebration. That today we're going to celebrate that he did it, he paid it, and then I can walk out of these doors. And that's why Good Friday is good, because Sunday morning is coming, meaning he's risen from the dead. And so I'm going to pray, invite up the brothers that will help me serve the elements and the worship team. For those of you that are gluten-free, we do have that in the tray that has